We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and the last time, a couple of weeks ago, when we were in chapter 11, we saw this dreadful situation, this terrible mess that David had created, because he was up during the night on the roof of the palace. And you know, the palaces then, like most of the houses, were flat roofed, probably with a small terrace on there where people could go and sit and maybe even have meals out there in that nice climate. And so David was pacing up and down there, and he happened to look over the balustrade, or maybe he didn't happen, maybe he just did, and he saw Bathsheba bathing herself. Now, I don't know whether it was an exceptionally hot night or whether, but so to bathe yourself in the roof of your house in those days, I thought, would be something that was not particularly wise to do. But anyway, irrespective of that, David lusted after Bathsheba. And of course, the lust turned to adultery with Bathsheba, and then the adultery turned to murder. And then woven through all of this was deceit and lies. And, you know, God will forgive us all our sin. There's no question or doubt about it. I wouldn't stand here and tell you that if I wasn't convinced of it. God will forgive you all your sin. But the unfortunate thing is that there are consequences. There are consequences to our sin. I used to tell the guys in the jail when I ministered amongst them that, you know, God would forgive them for their sin, but they were in jail because of the consequence of their sin. If you end up committing murder and you get 20 years in the jail or 25 years in the jail, it's not to say that God will not forgive you for your sin. He will. But society demands its consequences for sin. And in some measure, God demands the consequences for sin as well. And these are self-inflicted. So we have to be aware. We'll see what happens in this chapter. We'll see the outworking of David's sin and the consequences that came by it. So at chapter 12, it said that the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor." So Nathan was a kind of advisor to David. He was also a kind of prophet of the Lord. He was somebody who would put on the ephod and approach God and ask God the questions on behalf of the king. You know, should we go to battle, should we not go to battle? And they would consult the Urim and the Thummim, and a decision would be made as to whether it was in the Lord's will or not. So Nathan was well acquainted with David. We don't know the circumstances of this, but it's possible that Nathan approached him in a public sense when David was in holding court, if you want to call it that, that all his advisors were there, and that Nathan came forward and said to David, he says, "I want to tell you this story." And in some measure, this is a parable. We always think about parables being New Testament things, but this is a parable that Nathan uses to illustrate to David just exactly where his sin would take him. So he starts away and he says, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And at verse 2, the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it up and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David's sin at this stage displeased God. We saw that in the last verse, the previous chapter, chapter 11. And I suppose we could say that that's an understatement. Sin, God abhors sin. He displeases it beyond measure. But David would not listen. You know, there's always, when we get ourselves in wrong situations, there's always that conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's always that needle that kind of jabs us and says, "This is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this." God will never step in and actively stop you from doing it. That's what I've found anyway, but he will bring that conviction into your life. this is not the way to go, this is not the things you should be doing. And even the prompting of the Holy Spirit or the prompting of his own conscience for David wouldn't bring him to that place where he acknowledged his sin. You know, as I read through this and I kind of read through the context of the whole thing, it's almost as if David thought he'd got away with it. He thought, I've done this, I've brought Bathsheba in as my wife, the people are quite well pleased that here's the king who, one of his major generals had lost his life in battle, and this poor pregnant wife, and I've brought her into my palace, and the people will be quite happy that I've done that. Little did they know, of course, the reason behind it. And it's something that I've always been aware of in my own life, that as time passes, sin does not diminish. If you're in a situation or you've been in a sinful situation, then it doesn't diminish with time. God does not allow sin to decay. Sin is sin. It's there forever. It's there for always until it's repented of, until it's dealt with. So David was not listening to his own conscience. He wasn't listening to the prompts of the Holy Spirit who would come and convict him of this sin. He probably thought he'd got away with it. But God had someone in hand to tell David that it was not over, that he hadn't got away with it. Indeed, this is, I've found over the years, this is a party. If you're a minister of the Lord and you stand up and preach, I've found that when personal sin is deliberately ignored, the Lord will send someone. And usually a minister of the Lord will come and speak to you. And it's not always well received. In fact, when you speak to someone about a wrong situation, it's rarely well received, unfortunately. But Nathan was a trusted advisor to David. And because of that, David was prepared to listen. At least he was prepared to listen to the story. Nathan was somebody whom David thought, if he's got something to tell me, then this is something I should be listening to. You know, I think it's in Proverbs, and it's a paraphrase, I can't remember the exact verse, but it says, to be rebuked by a wise man is good indeed. To be rebuked by a fool is folly. So here we are. The whole place is sitting there, all the advisors. Nathan's speaking to David about this story, about the man who had the wee pet lamb. And David would be able to relate to that. He was a shepherd boy. He would know the number of times that he had orphaned lambs left because a wolf had eaten their mother or whatever. And so David was caught up with this, and I'm sure everybody else was. And I could just picture them sitting there in the silence as Nathan spoke forth the word of the Lord. Nathan was about to bring this story to a conclusion, but we should never presume that God will continually speak to us about the situations we're in. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, initially, well, I've found in my life, when I've been convicted of sin, when the Holy Spirit convicts you initially, it's a loud shout, "Hoy, this is not right, sort it." And then when you ignore it, it becomes from a shout to just a spoken word, and then it becomes a whisper. And then eventually it fades away. Not because God wants it to fade away, but because we want it to fade away. We don't want to be convicted of our sin. But you know, in Genesis 6, verse 3, right away back at the beginning, God said, "I will not contend with man forever." And that's something that we have to be very well aware of. I always remember Dan McVicar, an old Pentecostal preacher that was very influential for me in my early years as a Christian. He's going to be with the Lord a long number of years now, but Dan was a dynamite Dan, they used to call him. He was a communist to start with, and he cut his hair and shaved his head so that the police couldn't catch him by the hair. You know, that was when he got saved in the Baptist church in Hart Hill. Half of the crew wondered what was going to happen, the other half thought he'd come to blow it up. But anyway, I always remember the story Dan told me. His father had thrown him out of the house because he'd become a Christian. And eventually they had some sort of reconciliation between them. And the old Paul Kemmett colliery up at Hart Hill, up at Whitburn, they'd opened a new baths, a new pit baths up there. And Dan, by that stage, was the head of the mines rescue team. He was the captain of the mines rescue team. And he invited his father to the opening of the new baths. And as they walked down the corridor to the new baths, Dan felt the Spirit telling him, ask your dad again about Jesus. Tell your dad again about Jesus. So Dan turned and said to his dad, Dad, I just want you to listen this time about Jesus. And his father said, he raged at him and he said, don't talk to me about Jesus. He says, I will have none of this. And he stamped his foot on the ground and he says, that's an end to it. And he fell down dead. And Dan, captain of the mines rescue, of course, went straight into the mode where he would put his training into action, try and bring this guy back. And that was the verse that the Lord spoke into Dan's. Dan, it's finished. I will not contend with man forever. And so, you know, when we sit in a place where we're in a sinful situation, whether we're saved or unsaved, sometimes God just takes his hand off it and said, right, do your own thing and solve your own problems, because there's nothing more I can do for you until you repent. Unforgiven sin is the cancer of the soul. It just eats us away. When we feel that conviction of God in our lives, that Holy Spirit conviction, we need to respond quickly, or it may very well just disappear. And we think, like David, that we've got away with it. We're very good, or at least I'm very good, at self-justification. You know, you can usually talk yourself into a situation where you say, well, it wasn't my fault, a big boy done it and ran away, you know. But that's usually wrong. We need to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord. The Lord knows our heart, and there's no point in trying to hide things from him, because he knows them. Do you know something, guys? And I want you to really think about this morning. God knows the deepest, darkest secrets in your life. The things that you're frightened to maybe even go near. The frightened that if you open the box, it'll blow up. God knows these things. And he still loves you. He still loves you. And that, to me, is the gracious and grace of God. So here we are to the story. There were two men in this town. So with wisdom and courage, Nathan uses this story or this parable to show David where he had gone wrong. It was not uncommon, as I said before, for people to keep these pet lambs. David would be very familiar with it, to be able to have to keep two or three lambs around him because the female sheep had been killed or were sick or whatever. And remember David in the situation where he was the one who protected these lambs and these sheep. Remember when he went to fight Goliath and Saul wanted to put his armour on him and he said, oh, get this armour off me, this is not my armour. And Saul says, but what are you going to do? He says, listen. He says, when I was watching the sheep, he says, the bear came and the wolf came. He says, and they tried to keep the sheep, and in the darkness I went out and I fought them, and I killed the bear and I killed the wolf, and I protected the sheep. He says, this uncircumcised hulk is no difference to me. The Lord will protect me. And so David went and killed Goliath. And what a difference it is from here to there. There was David, just with five stones and a slingshot, standing against the might of the Philistine army and defeating it. And here he was fighting sin, and he couldn't. The reason that I think that Nathan used this story was because he would recognise that David would understand what he was saying about sheep and people and looking after them, etc. And when we have to speak to each other, we try and use things that other people would understand. We try and use analogies or even parables to try and get people to understand where we're coming from. David knew that Nathan was his friend. This was a loyal friend. This was a loyal friend, remember. This was not some enemy that was trying to have a go at David. This was a loyal friend who didn't want to see David suffer. So he took this ewe lamb. And here we're seeing that this rich man, with all his wealth and all his lambs, and this poor man with one little ewe lamb that was even slept beside him, he takes it. And he's basically here, Nathan's describing theft. You know, I don't think there's anything in this world that would put us off people more than being described as a thief. Would you invite people into your home if you knew they were a thief? Would you really want to befriend someone if you knew they were a thief? You know, almost every sin that we can commit comes back to being a thief. It's basically taking what doesn't belong to you. I mean, even the police have a term for it. If you find something, if you found £100,000 in a bag by the side of the road and lifted it up and took it home and didn't hand it in, and then were found out to have got the money, and you said, "But I found it," you can be charged with theft by finding, because it's not yours. It didn't belong to you. You took it without permission. In 1 Corinthians 7, it tells us that in marriage, the husband and the wife have authority over each other's body, but no one else has. And if you take authority over anybody else's body, then you're basically stealing. David did not have that authority over Bathsheba. He stole from Uriah, her husband. Adultery, fornication, even murder are a form of theft, taking what doesn't belong. Murder in itself, taking somebody's life, is a form of theft. And the principle here, we spoke about pornography last week, but it's true regarding pornography. Leviticus 18 talks about uncovering the nakedness of someone other than your spouse. And in doing that, then that really speaks of pornography. You're being a thief when you look at pornography, when you watch pornography. And it's insidious. Pornography is one of these things that the more you get of it, the more you want, the more you look at it, the harder it becomes not to look at it, and the more, or as you want to say it, the harder the porn becomes. You want something a bit more delicious, if you want to put it that way. And so many marriages broken through the use of pornography. I think I quoted the statistics the last time that in America, 70% of women interviewed after divorce said that pornography was one of the major issues in their divorce. So be careful, especially you guys, be careful that you don't get trapped into it. You see, that was basically David's problem. David's problem was pornography. He was prepared to look upon another woman's nakedness when he shouldn't have done. He was looking over that balustrade of the palace, and when he saw a woman being naked before him, he should have turned away and went back to his bed and thought no more about it, but he didn't. And so we end up with this mess. And if you go down that road, guys, you'll end up with a mess, believe me. You'll end up with a mess. And so here we are at verse 5, that David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As sure as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David burned with anger. He was incandescent, I think is the word to describe it. David didn't ask for an arrest warrant or a judicial review. He just confirmed him guilty. Sometimes we pass judgment on others to hide our own guilty conscience. And he says that this guy must die. David, in his own self-deluded state, demands a death penalty for a man who stole a lamb, and he's the guy who stole a wife and stole a life, and yet he demands a death penalty. I mean, if you stole somebody's sheep, according to the law, and David knew the law because he quoted it there, you should pay them back four lambs for the one that you stole. If it was cattle, you had to pay back 5 cattle for the one that you stole. Remember Zacchaeus? When Zacchaeus came down out of his tree and Jesus went to dine with him. And Zacchaeus stood up and he said, Lord, he says, half of what I have I give to the poor, and if I've taken anyone more than I should have, I'll give them back 4 times what I owe them. That was in line with the law. And of course, Zacchaeus was then admitting to the fact that he was a thief, that he had stolen money, taken money that wasn't his. And here we see David as well. As surely as the Lord lives, this is an oath. This is a, if you want to call it something, something that today we get people that say, I swear to God, I never did it. And that really is taking God's name in vain in some measure. We shouldn't use that type of term. Christians should be in a position where, asked a question, you either say yes or no. We should not make oaths or take oaths to one another. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. But here was David. Here was he literally taking the Lord's name in vain to back up. You know, as surely as the Lord lives, this man must die for what he's done. We seem at times very able, as David is here, to magnify the sins of others and to minimise our own. And it's something as Christians we have to learn. We have to have that honesty of spirit about us. We have to be able to talk to one another and say, well, I'm sorry, I got this wrong. And I do apologise, and I want you to accept, and I want you to forgive me. I think I've said it many times up here that, you know, saying I'm sorry to somebody doesn't really demand anything. But if you ask people to forgive you, it demands an answer. If I said to you, well, I'm sorry for what I've done, you could just walk away and still be as hard-hearted as you were because of what I'd done to you. But if I came to you and said, I was wrong in this matter, will you forgive me? Then it's either a yes or a no. And if you walk away, then we take that as a no. So then the problem is not mine anymore, it's yours. Because I've offered the forgiveness and you've refused to accept it. And there's nothing I can do about that. That I have to take that in prayer and offer it to God. So 4 times over, David knew that true forgiveness only comes with restitution. Sometimes when we get it wrong, we have to go and pay back for what we've done wrong. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's possible to reconcile with people, be doing the correct approach. But I'll tell you this, before you go and ask for forgiveness, ask the Lord in prayer to prepare your heart. And ask the Lord in prayer to prepare the other person's heart as well. Because it's a spiritual thing. It has to be dealt with spiritually. There was no pity. David wanted this man dead because he had no pity for the poorer man. Little did David obviously didn't realise himself or was not prepared to acknowledge in himself that he had no pity for Uriah or for Uriah's father or for his grandfather. Remember, we spoke about them. We spoke about them, who's one of them was one of his generals, one of his mighty men, and the other was one of his trusted counsellors. And one of his trusted counsellors who may indeed have been sitting here listening to this story. If our sin only affected us, it would be bad enough. It would be terrible. Sin has a terrible effect, but it affects many people around us. And we end up not just with this little bit of sin here, it ends up people are touched by it all the way along. We have to be careful, folks. We have to keep it in prayer. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Keep yourself as far from sin as you can. Because remember back in Genesis that, you know, God told Cain, sin lurks at your door. Just, if you open the door to it, it'll come in and devour you. It'll take you to places you don't want to go. It'll make you pay prices you don't want to pay. And you'll regret it for a long time. And as David finishes this sort of, this outburst, this indignation against this rich man, At verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You're the man." Now, what kind of courage is that? This is a king. This is a king who could quite readily take Nathan out and have his head chopped off. And yet he said to him, "You're the man." Complete courage, complete boldness, complete trust in the Lord. Nathan points the finger. I don't know what the look must have been like in David's face. I don't know whether David realised that Nathan knew this already. I wonder how much of this was known to the people in the palace, because David obviously sent people to fetch Bathsheba when he decided to have an adulterous relationship with her. Whether they were sworn to silence or whether they didn't realise what went on afterwards. But anyway, everybody knows now that which was done in secret has now become public. You're the man. Nathan, in some measure, because of David's hardness of heart at this point in time, his refusal to acknowledge where he was and the sin that he committed, he had to shock him. Nathan had to shock him. You're the man. Point the finger. He had to shock him into recognising his sin and seeing it for what it was. You know, this sin that he's got here, it's not just lust and lies, and it's not even just adultery, but it's premeditated murder. A web of sinful deceit. What a terrible, terrible episode in David's life here. And yet this was the man to whom God said, "This is a man after my own heart." David's heart was always in the right direction. But unfortunately, his behaviour wasn't. David at this stage may well have justified his sin to himself, but not to the Lord. You know, I've spoken to people and you can sometimes shock them into remorse. They didn't know that you knew, and you say to them, "Well, I know what you've done and you need to deal with it." And you can shock them into remorse, but remorse isn't repentance. Remorse is a tearful situation that arises because you get caught. We see that all the time. We're seeing it in all the things that are going on in our own government at the present time, our own political system, with all these accusations that are flying backwards and forwards about sexual impropriety and all the things that are being said and done. And in some measure, a lot of the people, they're not sorry because they did it. They're sorry because they get caught. That's basically the issue. Repentance is a different thing. Repentance is a spiritual thing. Repentance is something that occurs between you and the Lord. Repentance is something that seeks out those whom you've offended and done wrong and tries to make restitution or reconciliation. It's not an easy thing to do. So David, he may have justified himself, but not before the Lord. Repentance is about each individual getting before God, looking for that forgiveness and then carrying it forward into the situation and mending the fences. If we're going to ask for a personal salvation, if we're going to ask for that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then it needs to be a personal repentance. It can't just be something that we say, "Oh Lord, forgive me for my sin." Although that's not wrong, but we know full well that there are things that we have to specifically speak about. There was a mid-20th century preacher, missionary called J. Edwin Orr, and he tells of a time in Brazil when a lady stood up in the church and said, "Please pray for me, I need to love people more." And he'd whispered gently to her, "Sister, that's not a confession. Anybody could say that. I need to love more." Of course we need to love more. But later in the service, the woman came back to him and said, "Please pray for me. What I should have said is that my tongue has caused a lot of problems in this church." And that was the confession of sin. And her pastor whispered to the leader, "Now she's talking. Now she's repenting." That, like that woman, you know, the tongue is a sharp knife. It's like a sharp knife. We've got to be careful. sometimes used carelessly, we end up cutting ourselves. Be careful. You can hide. We can hide nothing from God. And then Nathan goes on. David's sitting there in this shocked state. And everybody's probably waiting for the death sentence to fall on Nathan. When Nathan says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says," in verse 7. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" So God lays out the gifts of love he has given David and tells him, "If it wasn't enough, David, I would have given you more. And I have more to give you. Why did you despise my grace and my goodness by sinning in this manner?" And I don't really think that God is appropriating him for his sin here. He's pulling him up because of his lack of repentance for it. God knows that we're sinners. If we weren't sinners, why would Jesus bother? If we didn't need Jesus, why would he come? We are sinners. And it's not a case that we won't sin, we will sin. And if any man tells you 1 John is without sin, then he's a liar. That's basically it. We are sinners. And we need God's forgiveness. And this was not here to condemn David for his sin, but to condemn him for his lack of repentance. "I gave you all of these things. And if you had asked me for more, I would have given them to you as well. Why did you despise it? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So this was indirect. Although God says, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife," you'll never find it. Bathsheba's never mentioned by name in here until the end. And she's never mentioned in relation to David until the end. She's always referred to as Uriah's wife. You see, the Lord looks upon that situation that Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." So here we find God, through the prophet Nathan, says David's sin is laid bare, deceit, adultery and murder. "This is what the Lord says," at verse 11, "out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." God pronounces judgment on David's sin and David's lack of repentance. And we'll find out later that Absalom, his son, would defile his wives and his concubines on the very roof of the palace where this all started. Where David had gazed upon the nakedness of Bathsheba, there Absalom would take his wives to be his own. The same place he lusted after Bathsheba. Then David said to Nathan, and here's the crux of the matter. Finally, we've got to the crux of the matter. Verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, in Psalm 51 says it all. If you read Psalm 51, it talks about this was what David wrote after he had repented of this terrible tragedy with Bathsheba. And I'm going to read you a bit of it at the moment here, the first few verses. And it says here at verse 1, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me, Lord." So what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. When we're merciful to each other, we know that they should be punished. We know that there has to be something done about it. But we refuse to do it because we're merciful. And that was David's first cry to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O God. Don't give me what I deserve." according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2:51. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So it would have been quite in order for God to take the kingship once again from David, to put him in a place where he no longer had any influence or power. But David comes with this strong repentance. Finally, God has brought him to that place where his heart's in the right place, back to where it should be. David could have killed Nathan. He could have called Nathan down and said, "You're a liar, Nathan. I'm not listening to you. If you've got any proof in this matter, then present it now." He could have done that, but he knew that if he'd done that, he could have ended up in even more problems. But rather than do that, he accepted his own failing. And it's something we're very, very bad at doing. We're very poor at accepting what we've failed at. Our sin is always before us, O Lord. Forgive us, for against you and against you alone have we sinned. And Nathan replied to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." Two things he'd committed here that were capital offences. He wanted to kill the guy that had stolen the lamb. To be caught in an adulterous situation demanded by the law to be stoned, although very few actually ever were. Murder was certainly a capital offence. To commit murder in that sense. So that's two offences he should have been put to death for. And here's the wonderful grace of God. The Lord has taken away your sin. That's what Jesus came to do for us. The Lord has taken away our sin. Our sins are forgiven. But don't think that because we sin as Christians that is an end to it. Yes, our sins are forgiven, but there can be consequences. There will be consequences. We have to be aware of that. So be careful. Tread lightly when you're round about sinful situations. And we all get round about sinful situations when we're in the world, when we have to walk in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And Jesus prayed for his disciples and prayed for us and said, "You know, look after them, keep them. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, Father, but to keep them in the world that they might be witnesses for me." So make sure that you don't get dragged into sinful situations or sinful, what would we say, conversations or sinful acts. We've got all these historic things that are coming forward about these politicians. Now, whether they're true or they're untrue, it's not for me to judge. I can't judge because I don't know. But there's obviously something that somebody has considered that they've done wrong. And they've put it aside and thought, "Well, that'll not catch up with me. I've got away with it." And here all of a sudden, they've not got away with it. They've found themselves in compromised situations. So be careful. But that's a wonderful statement there. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. The price of murder was death. But it wasn't going to be David's death. It was going to be this child. God in his grace forgave David's sin. But the terrible price that had to be paid, the child would die. And we think, what kind of gracious God is that, that the child would die? The child would suffer a few days and then go to be with the Lord forever. David and Bathsheba would have to bear the penalty, the consequences of their sin for all the rest of their lives. Nobody seems to take any account of the fact that 8.7 million unborn children were killed since 1967, in the last 50 years. 8.7 million in the UK alone. 222,000 last year alone. Who pays the price for that? When I often think about these things and the way that children are treated around the world, I think, you know, heaven's going to be full of children. God in His grace will not hold back a child from entering the kingdom of God. We're going to get there and it's going to be running around with children. There are so many children that are being badly treated. And in some measure, you know, this child was a child that was born out of an iniquitous relationship. And God was quite prepared to take that child back. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. Hard to understand, but God knows the big picture. After Nathan had gone home, at verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, again it's Uriah's wife, it's never David's, had borne to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. So David pleaded for the life of the child. Can you imagine lying there prostrate without any food or water? And I'm quite sure that David cried out, Lord, take me, spare the child. It's my sin. It's not the child. The child's innocent in the matter. And yet, God would take the child. And he would take the child to be with him. So David pleaded for the life of the child, but the consequence of sin. And I want you to think about that. The consequence of sin rolled on. On the seventh day, verse 18, the child died, and David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. And the connotation is there that he might take his own life. That's the kind of context of what, if you read the thing, he might do something outrageous. As I said already, although this child would suffer for a few days, the suffering would be David and Bathsheba as they lived with the terrible consequences of their sin. And at verse 19, David noticed that his attendants were whispering amongst themselves, and he realised the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. And his attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead you get up and eat? He answered at verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So even here, David recognises that a place called heaven exists. That the child has gone to be with the Lord, and it won't come back. He'll never come back. But David, and I want you to think about this morning, and all that he's been through here, and all the tragedy and the desperation and the despotism that's gone on in this situation, David can still say, he cannot come to me, but I will one day go to him. David knew full well that the Lord was a forgiving God who would forgive his sin. There were consequences in this life, yes, and David would have to bear them. But God had forgiven his sin. God has forgiven your sin. And I say that to you this morning. God has forgiven your sin. But don't think that that's some people say, oh, well, if you preach that, all you're preaching is cheap grace. It's not cheap grace. That's the grace of God. If you really love the Lord, keep yourself away from these sinful situations. We'll never find again David get himself involved in that way again. No one can come back from heaven. No one can come back from the dead. That's why we get this situation with the Spiritist Church and all the rest of it. They reckon that they're talking to spirits of the dead people. Nobody comes back from the dead. They're talking to demons. Demons who are impersonating dead people. If you believe the Bible, then, spiritism and all the rest of it is a mockery of God. Most of them are charlatans anyway. They're just cheap charlatans who are in it for the money. But there is a definite deep spiritual problem behind it. Keep that in mind. Nobody comes back from the dead. If somebody comes to a spiritist meeting and tells you that they spoke to their granny, then their granny must be a demon, because their granny ain't coming back from the dead. And that's another scripture here that tells us the same thing. No one can, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. No one can come back. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba at verse 24. And this is the first time after the forgiveness is done with, after the repentance is done with, finally God calls Bathsheba David's wife. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Loved of the Lord. That's what Jedidiah means. Many times people in these situations had two or three names, just the same as we have middle names, etc. This is obviously about a year later, after the baby was born and died. And David and Bathsheba have this son, Solomon. And you know, I'm always amazed at God's grace. It's remarkable that this son, born out of a marriage that started in an adulterous relationship, would be David's successor, who would be the one who carried on the house of David right down till we got to Jesus. You know, all it proves to me is, when you look at the line of Jesus, when you look at the physical line, the ones to whom there was murderers, there was prostitutes, there was all sorts of things in that royal line, and yet God still used it to bring the Saviour into the world. A Saviour who would rescue us. How great is the grace of God? It's bigger than you think, guys. Love of God covers a multitude of sins. God will forgive you your sin, I say it again. But in this world, unfortunately, there will be consequences that may have to be dealt with. All David's sons that were born to Bathsheba were good sons, because they were born out of humility and repentance. Many of his other sons were born out of sinful situations and adulterous situations. And so, all I would say this morning is, take courage from what's happened here. Take courage if you're in the situation that you find yourself in as Nathan, that you have to go and confront things. Take courage in the self that if you're David, then you can come and repent of your sin, and God will forgive you for your sin. And I hope that when we go from here, we go with a better understanding as to what the grace of God is all about. Let's pray. Father God, we just ask you to keep us from trying to justify our sin and to readily repent of our wrongdoing. Thank you for your great grace that might cover us with your love, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be a people that recognise when we've gone wrong, Lord, and that we can turn to you and find the courage to face our sin, Lord, and to confess our sin, and to be forgiven by you, Lord. And that the consequences, Lord, might not be too harsh for us, Father. Bless us this day, Lord, as you always want to do, Father. You're a God who lives within us and lives around us, and blesses us in every way you can. So we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.